The word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more. Father, as we come now to this text, we again implore and beg of you that you would bless this time in a supernatural manner. We pray that we would hear the voice of our Savior through these ancient words, and that they would remind us again how very much the same things are in your church as they were in that day. The same patterns, the same practices, the same theology, the same way of Christian living. And we pray, God, that these would encourage us tonight, that these would challenge us as well. Help us to see those areas where we have been negligent. Help us to see those areas where we must grow. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see in this text that you, Lord Jesus, still speak to your churches. And you speak peace to all of us. So, Lord, bless us now through your word. In Christ's name, amen. You see it. I have been thinking about this word Easter this week. And I've been thinking about how in recent years I have really made a studious effort not to use that word anymore. I typically don't anymore use the phrase Easter, although I broke my rule today at the nursing home. But Easter is this sort of idea of this annual, this grand high and holy day, right? This big day in the year that we celebrate the resurrection. But the reality is that every single Sunday, every single Lord's Day is Easter. Every single Lord's Day is a day in which we celebrate all the aspects of who Christ is and what he's done. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his current present reign and rule as king and as priest. And so Easter is really an unhelpful concept because it sort of elevates one day out of the whole year over the others, when in fact we ought to be celebrating these things regularly. We ought to make it a steady diet, if you will. And I think the scriptures bear this principle out. In fact, I think the text that we're about to look at tonight drives that point home, that Jesus has established patterns in the church for how the church should practice, what her ministry should be like, what her focus should be, what she should be about, and the authority that Christ has given to the church to do these things. I think all of that is right here in this text. He's established these patterns, and he's laid them out for us to follow year after year until he comes back. And so what I want to suggest to you tonight is perhaps we might shy away in the future from speaking so much of Easter, and let's think a little bit more about what the Lord's Day is. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So I won't delve into much context. We heard a good bit of that this morning, but a new creation age has been inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, he has inaugurated a new era. The old age is gone. The old covenant age is gone. And now we have a new creation age that has been established. And it's broken in not only through Christ and his resurrected person, but it's also broken in every single Christian. Every single Christian united to Christ is a new creation in him. So the new creation has begun, brothers and sisters. That's the big news. That's the big idea. The new creation is not some future thing. It started, and it started in us and in the church. And I want that idea, and I think that idea leads us now into what we're about to see. The main idea is simple. In light of the resurrection, Jesus has established not only the mission that we saw this morning, but he's established a pattern for ministry. He's established a pattern for ministry. We're going to see that he's established a pattern for worship. He's established a pattern for soul care. He's established a pattern for preaching. And he's established a pattern for authority. So those are the four ideas we're going to see in this text tonight. So let's jump into it. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open with me and work through the text with me together. It's a short text. Verse 19, we see that a new pattern is established in terms of worship. So I think it's important that this precedent be seen. This is probably the one I think is most critical. It sets the tone for the rest. But notice the very first line in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now let's just look at the very first part of that. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now for them, evening started early. In the Jewish mindset, the evening started around 3 or 4 in the afternoon. So they would often be getting ready for supper and getting ready to do their final duties for the evening. So while they still had sunlight, remember that's pre-electricity. So for them, evening was around 3 or 4. So we don't know exactly what time this was. It was just in their concept of the evening. But this is the one I want you to really focus on. It's a remarkable phrase that Jesus appeared to them on the first day of the week. In the evening of the first day of the week. Now, this phrase is remarkable because in the Greek, it's a very particular phrase. In the Greek, it's mia sabbaton, literally, first of Sabbaths. That might not strike you very powerfully at first, but it should eventually. This is the first of Sabbaths. Now, remember, we are talking about not the Jewish Sabbath. What was the Jewish Sabbath? Saturday, right? It was Saturday. They held the last day of the week to be their Sabbath day. But this is not Saturday. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. And it is called here, this is called the first of Sabbaths. It's very interesting. So what we're being told by John is not that the Sabbath has ended. In fact, the opposite is true. The Sabbath continues, but it has changed. How? It's changed days. So if you ever want a text to go to help explain, well, why do you Christians worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? The Jews always worshiped on Saturday. Well, you can go right to this text. We worship on Sunday because the text reminds us that we are to do that. We find Jesus now blessing Sundays, honoring and sanctifying Sundays here. So here we have a text that really drives home for us what Jesus has done. So we see a pattern of this now. We see after this event, this first Sunday after the resurrection, or the day of the resurrection, Jesus meeting with his disciples in the morning, and then he meets with his disciples in the evening. He meets them in the upper room here on that day. By the way, we see that the Lord's Day became the typical pattern for worship. In the church, 1 Corinthians 16, for example. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So there you have a reference to the first day of the week as a day of gathering and worshiping, giving tithes. You also see a reference in Revelation chapter 1 to the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10. Here John reminds us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, and that voice was Christ speaking to him in the midst of this vision. So you have Christ meeting with his disciple on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. So one question I have in this text is why the translators wouldn't translate this phrase in the plain sense, in the plain meaning. One can only guess. But it does seem to go against the grain, doesn't it? It does seem to go against the cultural biases or practices. It seems a pretty clear phrase. The first of Sabbaths on the evening of that first day. By the way, the Sabbath principle is simply being fulfilled here. Christ told us that the Sabbath principle was forever. It was never to go away. I can show you that from Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord." Now here again, just to emphasize the point that he says that it's to be done throughout your generations, it is a sign forever. So here what we're seeing is Jesus fulfilling his law. He's fulfilling it by setting the precedent that his people would worship on the first day of the week. And he does so by gathering with them. He meets with them where they are. And he does many of the normal things that we see in a worship service. We're going to see that in just a minute. By the way, I want to read Hebrews 4 to you. And in light of all of this, there's a wonderful confirming statement in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 9. The author of Hebrews has this classic line: "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works, as God did from his." This is a complex passage, but basically the gist of it is that God, there's a Sabbath keeping, literally, that remains for the people of God. Just as it did in the past, so it does today. So, as we look at this, what do we take away from this? One, what does this speak to the wider church culture, our brothers and sisters throughout the world, many of whom the Sabbath has been lost? There are many Christians who have never been taught these things, have never been told that the Sabbath remains, that there is a command to keep the Sabbath day holy. And it's sadly been certainly lost in our culture. But here is a reminder to God's people that God has given us a day, not a half day, a whole day, to worship him. And I think it's rather interesting that Jesus sanctifies the evening to gather with his people. So there is an evening service for the people of God, just as there always has been. There's always been a morning and an evening sacrifice. There's always been a morning and an evening worship, and that has not changed. And so, by the way, the supporting evidence for the evening service as well is interesting. In John 20, in verse 26, if you'll go just a few verses over, you'll see that Jesus does the exact same thing 1 week later. He meets at the same time with his disciples in the upper room, John 20, 26. And then in Acts 20, verse 7 as well, another good example of the evening service where the disciples were gathering in the evening. Acts 20, verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So please don't ever give me any guff for how long I preach, because Paul preached until midnight, and they loved him for it. So maybe they didn't love him for it. But anyway, you see here, obviously they're preaching in the evening. They're gathering to break bread. That's just an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And so there's good evidence in the scripture that this is recognized widely, that this was there's an evening and a morning worship. So that's the first pattern that we see. This sort of sets the tone for what we're going to see in this text, that God has established worship and gathering together where we see now a number of features. Now, this is where it gets very remarkable. The things that Jesus does here in that upper room are not that dissimilar from what he does for you and me every Sunday. So let's look together at that. Look again, verse 19. The disciples are in that upper room. They should be out there. They should be out there telling the world that Jesus is risen. They have just received word from Mary that Christ is not in his tomb anymore. He is alive. And that the world needs to know this. But what they are doing is not good. They are huddled now in this little room, cowering for fear of the Jews, because literally they could be killed. The Jews are not, they're not interested in having these Christians running around. So they are afraid. Jesus knows his disciples need encouragement. Jesus knows his disciples need strengthening. Isn't that true of all of us? We are out in the world. We are in our workplace. We are in the midst of all sorts of wickedness and corruption all around us. And it gets to us. It drains us. It tempts us. We're anxious. And we need encouragement. This is what Christ does for his people. So, notice what Jesus does as he stood in that room on that evening of that first Lord's Day. Jesus came and stood among them. Just pause there. Jesus comes in the midst of his gathered people. When his people gather together to worship, Jesus is in the midst of them. How do we know that? Jesus is in the midst of us tonight. We know that. Look at John. Look at Revelation chapter 1. We see that Christ is standing amongst the golden candlesticks, the seven lampstands of God. That's a symbolic image of the churches. Jesus is walking amidst all of his churches. The temple imagery is very profound there. And he's saying the church is the new temple. When the church gathers, she's the new temple. And Christ is the great high priest in the midst of his temple. And he's walking amidst. He's in our midst, and he can be everywhere because through his spirit, he can be everywhere. And so here, Jesus came and stood in the midst of his people. He is present, is what I'm trying to get to, brothers and sisters. He's not distant from you. He's with us. This is one profound argument for why we must never settle for this idea of worshiping distance. You know, worshiping on television or worshiping via internet or whatever. Never. Christ is with his people. The Spirit is at work mystically through his people. There's all sorts of things, intangible things happening when we are together because Jesus is in our midst. And he's working through you. He's working through your words, your eyes, your face, your service. Christ is at work and he's here. And so this is a profound point that he makes. Jesus, simply that he's in the midst of them. What next? He strengthened them not just with his presence, but with his word. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Isn't that wonderful? Of all the things he could have said, he starts here. Peace. That's what we need more than anything, really. Most of the time, we need the peace of Christ. We need our hearts to be settled with his peace. We need our minds to be rested with his peace. We need to be reminded that it's okay. It's going to be well. It's going to go okay for you. Better than okay, actually. The Hebrew word for peace, it's not in the Greek, but it's in the Hebrew. He would have said the word shalom. And you've heard this a million times, but it bears repeating. Shalom is a beautiful word. Shalom means everything's right. May it all be right for you. May it all be right in your world. That's what shalom means. May your finances be well. May your family be well. May your soul be well. May your health be well. Peace be with you, Christ says. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a reminder that this is what Jesus wants to give you. He desires to give you his peace. And I will just ask you, perhaps you need this tonight. Perhaps you struggle with something in your life. You're anxious about something. You're worried about someone. Jesus wants you to have his peace tonight. He wants you to rest in him. Not to look at your circumstances. We talked about that this morning. But to keep your eyes focused on him. He gives you his peace. He promised to do that. So we see him strengthening the souls of his people through his presence, through his word. But then look what he does. Oh, wow. Sensible signs. Look what he does. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how often I speak to our, and all of my family does, we speak to our newborn very differently than we speak to all of our other children. We make these exaggerated faces. We make these exaggerated hand gestures. We do everything outlandishly, almost clownishly. I guess we do that because we think the baby needs that to develop. I don't know, but for whatever reason, we all do it. You do it too. You make these baby sounds and baby words and baby exaggerated demonstrations of baby talk. That's how we communicate with these little ones. We look silly, but it's okay. We condescend to them. We meet them where they are. God knows man's needs. God knows our weakness, and he is not ashamed to condescend to our needs. He's not ashamed to condescend to where we are and to minister to us in the way that we need it. And he knows that we need a touch. He knows that we need this. And in a very profound way, a very awesome way, he does this for his disciples here. He showed them his hands and his side. Children. He didn't just show them a bare side. What was in his side? Friends, it was a gaping hole there. He didn't just show him his wrists. You see, they would have nailed him here and here. They didn't look like my wrists. They had gaping wounds in them. Holes. Perhaps you could see even to the very bone. But whatever. He showed them his death wounds, brothers and sisters. This is an astonishing thing that he chose, number one, to keep his scars. The risen Christ, the glorified Christ, could have insisted to have a whole and complete body, but he kept those awful scars as a testimony, I'm sure of it, as a testimony to his own faithfulness, number one. That he fulfilled his Father's command to lay down his life for his church. He loved his Father. He obeyed his Father to the uttermost. And he kept those scars. And it will always be a testimony to the faithfulness and to the love of Christ for his God and for his blessed people. He did this for you. He did this for you. We will one day see those scars. But on that day, he pulled his robe back and he showed them to his disciples. He gave them something that we would say is strange in some ways, but in some ways it's one of the most beautiful expressions of love that he could have done. He condescended to what his disciples needed. They needed to see those scars. Now, obviously, we don't have that now since Christ has ascended. Christ, his body is in heaven now. He's there in heaven. And he doesn't bodily descend at every worship service. But what he has given us is enough for us. He's given us two sacraments. He's given us the water of baptism. And he's given us the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. They are physical, tangible expressions of his love. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. So what he's given us in the sacraments is the equivalent to what he gave them here in these tangible tokens of his love. You see what I said earlier? There's an establishment of a paradigm, establishment of a pattern. This is what happens in every, should happen in every worship service. And the effect is predictable. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They went from being fearful to being ecstatic. They rejoiced because Jesus was with them and he strengthened their souls. So we see two patterns set up so far. Patterns that would be established until the end of the age. That Jesus would gather with his people on the first day of the week. morning and evening, and that Jesus would come and he would be present with his disciples. He would speak his word to his disciples and he would give tangible signs, sensible signs of his love. What else? Now we've talked about what he does when we gather, but now he does something else. He moves from that, and now he talks to his disciples on another level. Verse 21. Now he speaks to what they're to go out and do. So he establishes a pattern of preaching, or evangelism, if you will. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Again, notice he says, "Peace be with you." I think this is because of what he's about to tell them. he's about to tell them, you have to go out now. You can't stay in this little room. You have to go out there. And he commissions them to do that. So he says, "Peace to them again." And he commissions them to go out. And so, and notice what he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is an echo, actually, of something that earlier took place in John. If you want to turn back to John chapter 5, excuse me, John chapter 5, you'll see where this comes from. John 5, 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." And so he's just reminding them that the Father sent Jesus to proclaim the good news. He gave his son authority to do that as a prophet, as the prophet. But now he gives to his apostles that same authority. He says, "Now in my name you go out. Just as the Father sent me, now I commission you and give you authority to go out." And the apostles became Christ's ambassadors to the earth in a very special way, to preach. Now this apostolic commission really lands now to the church in the office of preaching. Preachers are not apostles, obviously, but there is this a commission now to proclaim the good news. It is a commission from Jesus. If you're called to be a preacher, you're called by Christ to go out and preach to the church and whoever else will listen. So I just want you to see here that what's happening is Christ is setting up patterns that are going to play out through all human history. And not only he commissions his disciples to preach, he empowers them. Because you cannot do this in your own. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now kids, picture this scene. Picture this little room where these 11 men perhaps are on their knees or they're sitting in a circle, and Jesus in the midst of them, and he's standing over them and he's literally breathing over them. What an awesome scene. But it's symbolic, isn't it? It's picturing of what he's doing. He's imparting to them the Spirit. He's giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe they already had the Spirit working in them. They were regenerate men. The Spirit had already given them new life. But now he's given them an extra portion, an additional measure, a powerful measure of the Spirit now. And he's doing that to equip them, to empower them to do what they're called to do, which is to stand before men who hate God, who hate the gospel, who think they're righteous, and tell them that they're sinners and then they need to repent and believe in the Savior. That's hard. And that's what he's commissioning them to do. To stand before men unafraid and declare the good news. And no one can do that apart from the Spirit's work. And so he's just given them all that they need to overcome the fear of man, to overcome their own troubled hearts. And he gives them peace and he gives them his Spirit. It's a profound, profound scene. Last thing that we see here, it's very brief. Verse 23, he establishes one more precedent. Listen to this. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This, I believe, is the authority of church discipline. This is, in summary form, the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom is a symbolic way of describing the authority that God, through Christ, gives to his church to declare to people where they stand with Christ. Not to decide. The power is not in the church to decide, to actually forgive, but it's to ministerially declare these things based on the word of God. Go back with me to Matthew's gospel. We see this first, this concept first introduced in Matthew 16. To understand what Jesus is doing here, you have to go back to Matthew 16, verse 18. Scene where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is very much the same concept here. And it's the idea, really, that in the Greek it's actually more clear. It's that whatever you declare, it shall already have been declared by God. It's Christ working through his church to speak to his church, to declare to them what he's already decided. And it's been made clear to the church through the word what to decide. This is the authority of Christ to discipline. Matthew 18, this is followed up in Matthew 18 when it speaks of the keys of the kingdom. This is Matthew 18, 15 and following, when the disciples, all of the disciples, are given this authority, not just Peter. So the keys of the kingdom are the authority to declare, not, and church power is, this is an old saying, it's not magisterial and legislative. It's not the idea that the church has innate power to decide things and to make it so. It's that the church is ministerial, it serves in Christ's name, and it's declarative. It's to speak what we believe Christ has already said. And that's the nature of church discipline. And this is obviously something that the church needs. Without church discipline, the church would be in absolute chaos. Church discipline is actually one of the marks of the church. And it's a profoundly good thing and a blessing for the church, because it seeks to restore, not to punish. It seeks to bring back, not push away. And so those who are caught in sin who will not repent must be disciplined according to the scriptures so that they might repent and turn from their sins and turn back to Christ. But here, whatever is loosed, Christ is already declared to be loosed. Whatever is bound, Christ is declared to be bound. And so, brothers and sisters, we could talk a lot more about this, but what we've seen is four major patterns that have been established by Jesus Christ in light of the resurrection. We have now the establishment of the gathering together on the first day of the week, the establishment of Christ's commitment to serve his people by shepherding our souls and strengthening and encouraging our hearts through his word, through his presence, and through signs. And then he gives us this wonderful command and commission to go out to preach the gospel to the nations, and he gives authority to his disciples to discipline in love in his name, his church. He's set a paradigm for us. He has shown us the pattern, and as the church, we're called to obey and continue these things in love and in faith for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for the blessings that she contains for your people, the blessings that you give through her. We thank you, O Lord, that in the church we have the pillar and foundation of the truth. We thank you, O Lord, that in the church we have a place where your people are nourished, are fed, are encouraged, and built up in the faith. In the church, Father, we have protection. We have shepherds over our souls who love us and who keep us from going astray and help us when we do to return. All of these blessings are immense. in Jesus, you have willed them. You have commanded them. And we pray, Lord, that we would treasure these things, that we would pray for these things in our midst and beyond, and enjoy them ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.